Well, we have some of the best news in the Bible awaiting us today. As we come into the new covenant and the glories of what God is doing in the new covenant and coming into our hearts and lives and changing us from the inside out, this is one of the best stories that you could ever possibly tell. This is not a do good and God will be pleased with you religion that we're a part of. It's I'm broken. Lord, help me. Change me. Give me the desires that I need to have. Help me to be free from the sins that so easily beset me by changing me from the inside. That's what happens in the new covenant. This is amazing. We have an external religion that has a lot of internal aspects to it in the Old Testament. That what God does is he brings the new covenant in with the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and our perfect sacrifice, transforms us into people that please him. We have the will to do that which we did not have the will to do before. He gets inside of us and changes our will, our desires, gives us an inclination, if you want to put it that way, toward himself. Now, there's one ugly, persistent fact that dominates all of the book of Hebrews, and that is going to come up this morning throughout this passage. And that pesky fact is that we are all sinners. We do not by nature seek God. There's nothing within us that naturally gravitates toward God. Yes, there's a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled by God, but we are constantly looking elsewhere for satisfaction, for pleasure, for fulfillment in life. We are all sinners before God by nature. And guess what? As a result of that, we all sin. We're sinners by nature. That is, we're inclined toward evil to do those things which satisfy us and not God, in rebellion against God. And as a result, we do things that are displeasing to God. We are sinners and we do sin. As good of as each one of us thinks we are ourselves not good in the sight of God. Yes, we dress nicely. We try to put on a happy face. I heard a cute little song this week. It captivated me for about 3 days this week. I was going around humming it and singing it. It's called Show a Little Bit of Love and Kindness. Has anybody else heard that besides me? It's a 1968 tune written by John Peterson. Show a little bit of love and kindness. Never go along with hatred's blindness. Take a little time to reach for joy and wear a happy face. Sing a little bit when the days are dreary. Give a little help to a friend who's weary. I could almost burst out in song right now. It's such a catchy little thing. That's the way to world make the world a happy place. Now, there are some good things in this song, I'm sure. Be a light, show the way. Be a light, speak a word. That will bring them back to walk the narrow way. There are some good lines in the song, but the fundamental premise of the song is that we have it within us to make our lives joyous. We have it within us to be able to please God, to be fulfilled in our lives, and so we think that we can by external means cause ourselves to be happy, when in fact nothing can be further from the truth. This little song reflects a joy that is missing in much of hymnody today, and is catchy. But it's very helpful to me to understand that it is not the answer. You see, I tend to be a man who has crumpy moods. You know what crumpy moods are? That's a cross between cranky and grumpy. I go into these fits every once in a while. My wife says more too often than I ought. And songs like this have a tendency to lift my spirits, and that's good for just a little while. But it doesn't solve the root problem. It doesn't make you a happy person to think happy things. The problem is the sin that is within every one of us. And until we come to grips with that, we will never come to grips with the addictions that are just gripping our society today. If you haven't noticed, the suicide rate is off the charts in our country, and it's not going down. It's something that is... It is the evil that is in our country. Yes, some of the murder rates have gone down, but we sure haven't noticed that here locally, have we? Evil is picking up steam. You can't just make these things go away by wishing them away. Jesus saw the same kind of thing in Mark chapter 7 as he was teaching the already well-educated Pharisees that keeping the law did nothing to solve the problem of sin. the Pharisees were very concerned that we keep these, the external religion. We wipe the cup so many times in terms of the Jewish religion. We do everything in accordance with Mosaic law and everything will be well. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walking according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" That means with hands that have not been ceremonially cleaned. It doesn't mean washing your hands because of germs. It means ceremonial clean. They were not following the ceremonial procedures that the Pharisees practice. And he called the people to him and again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person, those are the things that defile him." And so his disciples had questions about that. They were a little puzzled by that because they thought that you defiled yourself as a Jew by doing these unclean things. And when he had entered the house, Mark 7:17, and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." You see, we have found the enemy, and he is us. It's inside. The evil is latent within every one of us. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. And what that means is we've got to solve this inner problem of sin. This is where the new covenant comes in. This is why the new covenant is so important, because it's not a self-help program that causes everybody to just really work hard with good checklists and do good things and be kind to our neighbors and wear a happy face. It's where God comes in from outside, and he enters our hearts and he changes us from the inside out. This is what Christianity is. This is the good news of the gospel. It's nothing that we can do. Only God can do these things. And that's the purpose of this whole text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'd open your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be doing verses 11 through 18 this morning. But what he's doing is he's zeroing in on the fact that these Jewish people in the first century, in a Jewish church, probably somewhere near Rome, were being tempted to leave Christianity for their old Jewish faith, go back to these old external laws that we've just been talking about, and make themselves better, rather than face the persecution that came with Christianity. He's warning them not to do that. And the way he does that is he expands their vision of who Christ is. The glory of Christ is that he is not only greater than the angels and greater than Moses and greater than Aaron and the entire priesthood system. He is also the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one that God is bringing this new plan of God into being, changing all of redemptive history as far as the Jews were concerned. It upended their Levitical priesthood system. Jesus came in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron or of Levi. And so what happens is this massive change takes place. And what God is doing in this great act of bringing about the new covenant is bringing about this plan whereby he comes into our hearts and he writes on our hearts his truth. He convinces us himself from the inside out. We believe and we obey the gospel, and it is he who brings that all about. Now, if we don't get this, then we go down the road toward legalism. We talked about legalism last week. We go down the path to trying to be in a self-help program. So it's important that we pay attention to this. This was written not just for the Hebrew Christians. This is written for us because we all have a tendency to leave the gospel, the free grace of the gospel, and go back to legalism. What we need is someone to tell us about God's grace. I'm going to read here the first 18 verses of chapter 10. We covered 1 through 10 last week, but you need to see that with this passage today. So we'll read it very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. For since the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Notice the word perfect. This word is scattered throughout the book of Hebrews. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, these very sacrifices that were meant to have their sins forgiven, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. They were reminded of how wicked they were before God as they offered the sacrifices to have these sins forgiven. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus, this is Jesus being born in Bethlehem. He's got a body that God gave him. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I think that's the book of the Old Testament. Just as it's always been planned and programmed to happen, I am coming by your will, O God. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I, Jesus, have come to do your will. He's speaking to his Father. He does away with the first, that is with the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That took place where? Where did that offering take place? The cross, at Calvary. In our text for today, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then it goes back and refers back to this new covenant of Jeremiah. And the Holy Spirit, the author of the book of Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and this is Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This is the external work of God on the human heart. Then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. You know what that is? That's forgiveness. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do I hear any hallelujahs? This is what Christ has done for us. Don't turn away, but turn to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel today. We pray that you'll take this simple message from such a complex text and cause us to understand it and be obedient to the gospel. If there are any here, Lord, who've never turned to Jesus, I pray that they will do so today and experience the joy of the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of conscience that comes only by this external means, by you doing this work in our hearts. Write your word in our hearts today, I pray, Father. Turn us toward yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice. We have to worship God. By the way, if you're under the age of about 45 and you fill out the outline, you have a treat at the very end. See my wife at the very end. Hopefully I will cover all the blocks so you know what to put in there. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice in verses 11 through 14, and then the superiority of our status as the object of Christ's sacrifice in verses 15 through 18. That's kind of the way the passage, I think, breaks out for me. There are three primary ideas here that show the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, that is, the sacrifice of himself. Remember, he gave himself. He's a human sacrifice. He's not a martyr. He's somebody who offered himself up in lieu of us, a substitutionary sacrifice, if you will. And there's a difference between that sacrifice and the sacrifice has been offered throughout the entire Old Testament. All the sacrifices, the bulls and the lambs and the goats and all the blood that flowed in the Old Testament is a temporary, anticipatory, I guess you would say, pointing to Christ that God gives us in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices could not forgive. They simply pointed us toward the perfect sacrifice who was coming. Well, how is Christ's sacrifice superior to these Old Testament sacrifices? Well, first of all, there's the idea of permanence. Permanence. That is, under the Old Covenant, here in verse 11 of this passage, we see every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What he's doing is starting off with the permanence of Jesus' sacrifice compared to these Old Testament sacrifices, which were merely temporary. They had a temporary mission, these Old Testament priests. They were to perform the duties of Levitical priests during their lifetime of service, and they had a finite lifetime. They could not enter before age 25, and they had to retire at age 50. Maybe it was because of all the work that they had to do. And in fact, there were no chairs in the tabernacle either. Kind of interesting. They were very active people. Numbers 8, 24 through 26 tells us about this. They were not permanent fixtures. The priests were there to do a temporary mission. They served for the duration of their lifetimes as high priests, in that function, the much higher role of the high priest, but they were still temporary. When they died, it was all over. They were no longer the high priest anymore. Their task, the daily priests, were to do their priestly work regularly, repeatedly, the same sacrifices, time after time after time. A sin was committed, the Israelite would come in, would bring the sacrifice was killed, was offered, and the sin was atoned for. The focus in our text today is upon these regular priests who did their duties daily. Verse 1, back at the beginning of this chapter, dealt more with the high priest. This is more inclined toward all the regular priests. I'm calling them regular priests, the day-to-day operations of the priesthood, although both are involved, certainly, throughout the passage. Under the New Covenant, in contrast to these daily sacrifices of the priests, Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Now, what this is saying is Jesus' sacrifice never has to be repeated. You never have to go back and do it again because either it was imperfect or because we sinned too much, it wasn't enough, that kind of thing. It's one sacrifice for all time. Going back to the high priest level for a moment, Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this for all when he offered up himself. Christ's sacrifice was of infinite value. I personally believe his sacrifice was sufficient for all the sins of the world. He targeted the people, his own sheep that he's dying for. He very definitely had a definite atonement in mind. He absolutely saved all of those people. But his blood was powerful enough to save everyone. Hebrews 9:12 says he entered once for all, the high priest of the Old Testament, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats. I'm sorry, this is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So when Christ dies on the cross, there's no blood in heaven, by the way, okay? Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. There's no shedding of blood going on in heaven. It all happened at one time, in one place in space-time history, and that was on this hill outside Jerusalem, Mount Calvary, where Jesus died. That's where the atonement took place. That is where God punished Jesus for our sins. I believe it took place in that 3 hours from noontime until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. I think God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus. In addition to all the physical pain that he experienced, he underwent punishment for us. And that sacrifice was an infinite sacrifice before a holy God. And what God did, can you imagine the wrath of God? Those who've been under the wrath of God for just a short time are crying out for mercy. But to have all the wrath of God for all the sins of all his people of all times to be poured out in that short period of time is amazing. But that's what the scripture tells us happened. If that were not the case, Hebrews 9 tells us, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is an intentional act by Christ in accordance with the plan of God to bring about a redemption of his people through a perfect sacrifice. Christ was the only one who could have ever offered this sacrifice, and that's what he did once forever. This is a total contrast with the old covenant. The old covenant was a temporary sacrifice. The lambs were killed, the bulls were killed, and the people would sin again. They'd have to come back and go through the sacrifice all over again. This was never meant to be an end in itself. What it was meant to be was something that would point us to what God was doing in the future, what he would do with the Lord Jesus. In a perfect way. We're so blessed to have the book of Hebrews in our fingertips to be able to explain this to us. What the writer is explaining to the Hebrew Christians who are reading this letter, where the letter was actually written, and written to this audience in this church, it may have been a house church, and you can imagine this letter being read, and these Jewish minds are thinking about their past as Jewish people, and all the sacrifices, in their case, in the temple that was offered. and they had personally seen all this blood shed, and they were used to the understanding of that being a sacrifice to God in lieu of them having to die. And they're thinking through the fact that that was all temporary. All that was temporary. All of that was of no avail when it comes to eternal forgiveness for their sins, because it had to be redone. The Old Testament sacrificial system was insufficient to pass the test of time. It was not a permanent system. Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And they had to see, these people in this Jewish church had to see that Jesus himself was the full answer for the sins that they continued to commit, even as they were falling into disobedience. Now, it seems to me we Gentile Christians don't have the same appreciation for this. We really don't have the seriousness of sin in our minds. We don't understand what it means to stand before a holy God, as the nation of Israel did on the desert floor at Mount Sinai, and all the Jews could look back to that and see the story, how there was lightning and thunder on the mountain, and no one could touch the mountain. No one... except those whom God designated to come to approach him. They understood something of the holiness of God. They understood something about all of this, and they saw their own sin. Now, we need to be reminded of our sin all the time. And that's the beauty of this particular text, is it causes us to realize that we need that same sacrifice. We need somebody to come in and give me the want to love God, because I don't naturally. In fact, my heart is inclined just the opposite direction, naturally. And I'm going to guess that yours is too. And as we go through the week, we're inclined to do that which we want to do, that which betters us and our own self-interests. Nations act like that. Nations act in their own self-interest. Just a further reflection of how our hearts are inclined to be in rebellion against God. Jesus offered a single sacrifice for our sins. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, does not hold to this belief. In their view, there's a need for the continuation, as they would put it, of Jesus' sacrifice. They don't call it re-sacrificing, but a continuation is the way they would describe it, of Jesus' sacrifice, each time the Mass is conducted. And the priest is given this ability to conduct this rite of transubstantiation. I don't understand it all, but somehow they are gifted with the ability to transform the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. And so what they do, despite what they say they're doing in a continuation, what they are really doing is they're continuing to sacrifice Christ. They're going back and having that mass take care of whatever sins they have committed. They're offering Christ once again for those sins. This is not a good thing. This shows not only a clear misunderstanding of this particular text, but it's actually, can I say, abhorrent in the eyes of God that someone would attempt to redo what Christ has already accomplished. See, Christ has accomplished that one perfect sacrifice already. We don't need to do that again. They practice this thing called transubstantiation in their understanding of the real presence of Christ in the supper. The Lutherans, while not holding to transubstantiation, actually hold to the same idea that the body and blood of Christ are present in the Lord's Supper. Now, this is important for us. When we come together on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not re-sacrifice Christ. I hope you understand that. We try to make that clear every week. We are not breaking the body and blood of the Lord and giving those out to you to participate in. We are doing two things. Number one, we're remembering his death as he commanded us to do with the elements that he gave us to do that with, that is bread and wine, or bread and juice. We're using those elements to signify to us the death that Christ performed. But we are not sacrificing Christ again. We are not going back and saying, the sacrifice of Christ was not enough, so now I have to go back and add to it by doing this ritual. I hope you all have that clearly. There's a world of difference between these two views. This is not just two mildly different worldviews here. These are drastically different. On the one, we're glorifying, worshiping God for what he has done for us in the sacrifice of Christ completely at one point in time in history. And on the other, we are going through a human process whereby we go through the death of Christ again, see Christ crucified, to add to what has already been done, to continue what has already been done on the cross at Calvary. This is one of the major problems with that view. It does not understand this verse. But when Christ has suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The work was finished. So the work is permanent. Secondly, the work is complete. The comparison here in verses 11 and 12, once again, this contrast between the old and the new. The sacrifice of Christ is superior to the old covenant in that it is complete. It covers all that it is supposed to cover. The picture in verses 11 and 12 is that of a Jewish high priest standing while he offers his sacrifices. That's what it says here in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service. Now, when this was written, I believe it was written before the fall of Jerusalem, and that fall happened in AD 70, so I think Hebrews was written before then. Every priest that goes through the process stands offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. The obvious inference in this is that the work of the priest was never done. He's standing because he's busy. He's moving. He's working hard to keep up with the tremendous. Can you imagine how much had to be done for the sins of all the people of Israel? We're talking about a lot of people. 600,000 people came out, plus women and children, out of the land of Egypt. And there's a few sins going on there. And these sacrifices have to be going on to take care of all of these sins. The Jewish priest's work was never complete. It was never done for the individual. He kept having to come back time after time to have his sins forgiven. And as I noted, I didn't put the picture up today, but there were no chairs in the tabernacle. There was no place for the priest to sit down when he got tired. He had to keep moving constantly because the work was never complete. It was never finished. Now, this is important because Christ, our high priest, on the other hand, does not stand. Look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? Sat down. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of God. Now, we've been talking about how the earthly points toward the heavenly. We had that slide last week that showed how all of these earthly things, the tabernacle and the temple, point toward the reality. They're a shadow of the reality that's taking place in heaven, which is Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what that signifies, his sitting down, is it signifies that the work is complete. Nothing more has to be done. Let me say it again. There is no shedding of blood in heaven. That took place down here on earth. And there are a lot of hymns that would lead you to believe otherwise. You've got to be very careful in your hymn today and make sure you're singing good hymns. Sometimes you'll see references toward shedding of blood going on in heaven. There is no shedding of blood going on. It took place down here. Otherwise, the work would not have been complete. The work is complete. And we look back on that cross at the finished work of Christ. Remember what Jesus said? What were his last words? It is finished. And what he's talking about is the sacrifice, the atonement, all that God was doing to forgive our sins was completed at that point in time in space-time history. And so we look back with great joy. We don't have to go back and re-crucify him again. William Cooper's famous lines from 1771 help us with this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Here's the third verse. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What God has done is accomplished the complete sacrifice of Christ there on Calvary. And now he sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Now, where does he get that? Where does the author get that? Somebody tell me. I've been paying attention for the last 6 months. We've been talking about this. Where does he get it? What book of the Bible does he get this truth from? That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Somebody make me feel good here. Psalm, very good. 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David is the author. And what David is saying is, the Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, he's referring to the Messiah here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now remember, this is the Melchizedekian leap we talked about. Melchizedek's only mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, and then in Psalm 110, and then again in Hebrews. That's it in the Bible. And what the author of the Hebrews does is he writes a commentary. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews are really a commentary on those verses, Genesis and Psalm 110. And what he's recognizing in Psalm 110 is that Jesus is both king and he is priest. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's understanding Jesus' kingship in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In verse 4, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what he's doing there is recognizing the priesthood of Christ, the two things together, just within a couple of verses of each other. Jesus is the king priest. And David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, is this not a wonderful story? He lives. The incident with Melchizedek happened 1,900 years before Christ. David writes 1,000 years before Christ, and then Christ comes. And David, 1,000 years before Christ, recognizes that this Messiah is both a king and a priest. And the author to the Hebrews is leaning on that as he talks about Jesus being our great high priest and the greatness of this priesthood that we have working for us in heaven right now as Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father as the king priest. This verse, Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. I counted 19 times, 5 actual citations and 14 allusions to this passage. It's all over the New Testament. It's very important to the New Testament writers that we all understand that Jesus is our King Priest, that we understand he is supreme. He is above every other idol that people worship. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings. And he is our great high priest. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, now waiting, it says, until his enemies be made his footstool. The idea of a footstool is not what you might think it is. We talked about this a while back. We think of leaning back in our easy chairs and putting up our feet on the ottoman. You know, that's our footstool. That's the way we think of it. The biblical reference to this footstool idea is that of a victorious king vanquishing his enemy, and the enemy's laying on the ground, and he goes up and puts his foot on that king's neck. That's the footstool, just before he takes care of terminating that king and then the vanquishing right there and then. And what this passage is saying is that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God until such time as God the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. You see, what's happening in redemptive history is the kingdom is being built right now as we speak. The kingdom is taking place with you and I, extending the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministering to of God, the word of God to his people, and they grow and the kingdom flourishes. And what happens is gradually what God does is he takes away all of these enemies of Christ, and it's consummated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says these words. These are wonderful words. It says, "Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." See that past that phraseology again. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus will be victorious over every enemy. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, God the Father is not going to be subject to Jesus. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now what this does, if you're a typical American Christian involved in politics, and every one of us is involved somehow in politics, we get so wrapped in our political systems that we tie our spiritual health and well-being to these political systems. Instead of the fact that God has ordained a plan whereby Jesus will vanquish all of his foes, there is no one who will be able to stand before him on the last day. No one. He'll have his foot on their necks. There is no reason for us to fear. There is no reason for us to be anxious about the world in which we live. Yes, we need to pray, and I hope you are praying. Have a prayer list. If you don't have a prayer list, I urge you to have a prayer list. Pray for your family on Monday, you know, and the church on Tuesday, and the government on Wednesday. Some kind of a system whereby you go through and you regularly pray for our leaders as God has commanded us to do. I'm not saying don't be involved in government. If God calls you to be a politician, go be a politician. But I would say this, always have your worldview correct, your worldview that God is sovereign, and one day Christ will reign completely and fully, and nothing is going to stop that, regardless of who's in power on this earth. What happened to every leader before our generation? Every leader that came before us, where are they now? They're dead and they're gone, right? God remains the same. And Jesus is going to reign completely. There is no abortionist. There is no murderer. There is no dictator. There is no apostate church leader who will ever escape Jesus' reign. Brothers and sisters, we need to get this into our brains and then into our hearts. And we'll never fear any of that again. How many are concerned right now about South Korea? I'm concerned about South Korea. I've got a son living there. He's real close to North Korea, in case you wondered. That's real close by. Who is sovereign over North Korea? King Jesus. God is sovereign. And they can only do that which he has designed that they do. Now, this is a great time to believe in God's sovereignty, whether you have children in Korea or whether you have children fighting a war in the Middle East as we speak today. We need to understand that God is in absolute control, and the glory of the gospel is that Jesus is advancing in his reign as God gives him these kingdoms as it advances. How does that happen? Well, I think as churches are formed, as churches are planted, as the gospel goes out, and the kingdom of Christ is advanced throughout the world, I think that's what's going on here. And one day the time will come when the Lord's going to pull the chain, and that's it. And the last Jewish person, the last Gentile person will have come into the kingdom. And then Jesus will come again. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice is true and that it is permanent and that it is complete. And thirdly, that it is effective. The old could not provide full forgiveness of sins. We've talked about this so much that I hesitate to spend too much time on it again. It is effective. It actually accomplishes, the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes what it set out to accomplish. Jesus came to save a people for himself. We find this in the book of Matthew as the birth of Christ is announced. He came to save his people from their sins. And he is accomplishing that purpose today. It is effective, this sacrifice that he is bringing about. Under the new covenant, Christ perfects for all time, verses 13 and 14. We need to read this. Waiting from that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The word perfect means to bring to an end, to finish or complete. Perfect means to bring to an end or finish or complete, to bring something to its goal. The writer to the Hebrews, interestingly enough, never uses the word justify or justification in the book. The idea, though, is present in such words as perfect or sanctify, which he does use both those terms frequently. The ideas of perfection and sanctification in Hebrews have to do with, among other things, this completed act that God accomplished in the past. For since the law, verse 1 of chapter 10, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The old could not make us perfect. It could not bring us to God. It could not make us right with God. It could not justify us. It could not fully and finally sanctify us. The law cannot do that. It does not have that power. It doesn't have that power. The law was designed to show us our sinfulness and to bring us to Christ. There's a nice little quote here from Tom Schreiner I like. Perfection in Hebrews has the idea that sins are cleansed and removed so that the conscience is no longer defiled by guilt. I like that. I think I didn't agree with that at first. But the more I look through the book of Hebrews, I see that this is what the author is doing. He's using perfection in that sense, the cleansing and removal of sin. He goes on, believers by virtue of Christ's sacrifice can now enter God's presence freely and bodily. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Greek does say being sanctified. But the way the verb is used in the context, it's by, for those who are sanctified. Those whom God is saving and has saved are being perfected. This is what God is doing. If perfection, chapter 7 and verse 11, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? They could have no perfection. They could have no justification. They could have no final sanctification under the old covenant. This comes with the new. Looking to Jesus, we're going to come to this here not too long, 12:2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So we'll discuss this more as we go through the book, but I think that's what he's talking about with this idea of perfection. I think he's talking about the cleansing and removal of sin. And so how is this superior? Our closing verses, just a very quick close to this section, is the most important part of the text, is that Christ does the work of bringing us to the Father. What he's doing is ushering in the new covenant, which we read in our scripture reading, Jeremiah 31:31. And what it says in the text, in chapter 8, and he repeats it here, also says in Jeremiah 31, obviously, he writes his laws on our hearts and minds. He renews us. He makes us alive. Let me read what the text says here. The Holy Spirit also bears witness, verse 15, to us. This is the word of God. The Spirit has motivated the writer to write this. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. This is in the case of Jeremiah, inspiring Jeremiah to write, which the author quotes. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." When you talk with people about sins that they're trapped in, they say, I'm trapped. I can't get out. There's nothing I can do. I'm just compelled to do what I do, and I just do it almost without even thinking about it. I'm in sin's grip, okay? And what I would say, the answer is the new covenant. The answer is God coming in and writing on our hearts and our minds, causing us to understand and to have affection for him as a result of the new covenant. That is this promise that he's made to us, that if we will repent and believe the gospel, he will transform us. And what he does by his will, and I don't know how he does this, and the time sequence is much disputed, but I think it goes something like this. The Spirit works in the heart to draw someone to the Lord. The Spirit works to an inclination, as S. Lewis Johnson quoted his famous preacher saying, "He jiggled my willer. He caused me to desire him." I like that. And so what God does is he causes that desire to happen, and he uses the Word then and the Spirit together to bring about new life in that person, and as a result, that person believes the gospel. They say, "Yes, it's true." And the day before, they said, "No, it's not true." And what God has done is he has changed them. He's made the unwilling willing. I can't do that. I'd love to do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get into the person's heart that you're talking to and cause that change? But we can't do that. It takes God writing that message on their hearts. That's a divine action. We can pray that God will do that with those that we love and we desire to come to know him. We can pray that God will cause that regeneration to occur, but we must always understand that it is his work to do that. It is his work to transform. By the way, it's his work to transform our hearts, to give us the desire to pray for people who don't know Christ. And the final statement is that he remembers our sins no more. I don't think that this is a case of divine amnesia where God all of a sudden, "Oops, I forgot that," you know. No, I think this is an intentional, can I say this? I don't know if this is theologically correct. An intentional forgetting. There's a story about Clara Barton, organizer of the American Red Cross, who is known to never harbor resentment against anybody. Evidently, she was a very peaceable woman. Just didn't carry grudges at all. On one occasion, a friend recalled for her an incident that had taken place years earlier and asked her if she remembered what wrong had been done to her. And she seemed not to remember. And the person persisted, "Don't you remember the wrong that was done to you?" And Clara answered calmly, and I quote, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." I think that's what God does with our sins. He intentionally moves those sins off the radar screen. Now, who brings them up? Well, Satan brings them up all the time, throwing them at us. "Don't you remember you did this?" Our own conscience goes back, and we remember the things that we did. All of us have sinned. All of us wish we could go back and do things differently. I've never met anybody who led a perfect life, said, "Boy, I did everything right." But God does not remember our sins and our iniquities. When he transforms us and he writes that new covenant on our heart, and our hearts and our minds are drawn toward him, everything changes. If you're in despair today over some thing that has your life, there is great hope. And the hope is that God will transform you. Let us pray that he will do that. Father, we thank you today for the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the fact that it is possible for our sins and our iniquities to be forgiven and to be forgotten by you intentionally. Father, we thank you that this is only possible through the blood of Christ, which he shed so that he could be the one who mediates, who ushers in this new covenant, so that we undeserving people might know you. Father, I pray that you'll do that work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name.